on Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Objections to Healing. We started several weeks ago talking about the subject of physical healing as part of a larger discussion we've been having about the kingdom of God. We spent several months making the point that because we're born again, we are in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in us. And one of the provisions of the kingdom to which we now belong, one of the provisions of the kingdom which is in us because we're born again, is physical healing. And we have made the point that the provisions of the kingdom are accessed by faith. The faith that accesses the provisions of the kingdom is different from sincerity or depth of commitment to the Lord. The kind of faith that accesses the provisions of the kingdom of God believes it has the provision before it sees it and then doesn't doubt. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, and we will ultimately get there. We're just going through this very systematically. It's different that you can be completely sincere and fully committed and not exercise the kind of faith that receives a provision of the kingdom of God. One, because you don't know about it. You can't believe what you don't know. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's where a lot of people are. And then secondly, you're not persuaded, so you waver in doubt. We're not looking up any of these verses now just in the interest of time, but we will get to them ultimately before we're done with this series. The point for our current discussion is this: to pray the prayer of faith for healing effectively. There's a verse in James chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "The prayer of faith shall heal the sick." If you can pray the prayer of faith according to that verse, the person will be healed. It's just like, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's never been a time when somebody called on the Lord and they weren't healed, or they weren't saved. Well, there's never been a time when somebody prayed the prayer of faith and that person was not healed. Now, you may have thought you prayed a prayer of faith, but if there was no healing, you didn't. You may have been sincere, but sincerity is a different thing. And we'll discuss all that in detail, as I say, in an upcoming lesson. But the point for our current discussion is this: to pray the prayer of faith for healing effectively, you cannot doubt. That's one element of it. You cannot doubt. Doubt means waver. You cannot waver. Therefore, you have to deal with anything that would make you doubt before you pray. Does that make sense? And see, that's where a lot of Christians make a mistake. They don't deal with the stuff that'll make them waver, and so they pray, and they believe, and then they waver. James, the first chapter, you're familiar with that, where it says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord." He might, but you might not. So if you're going to pray effectively and receive the provisions of the kingdom, you have to first deal with things that would make you waver. To exercise the kind of faith that experiences the provisions of the kingdom, including healing, you must know that it's God's will to heal you. And that's what we're working on right now. A lot of Christians, it's got to be firmly established in you that it's God's will to heal you. That's the starting point of a discussion of healing. Is it God's will to heal you or not? If you go into it not certain, what a lot of people do is they pray and see what happens. And if they get healed, they go, "Well, it must have been the will of God." And if they don't get healed, they say, "Well, I guess it wasn't the will of God." The problem with that is, number one, it's contrary to Scripture. But number two, you're basing what you believe on experience. Is that right? I mean, if I were to pray, you know, if somebody said, "I prayed and asked the Lord to save me," and he didn't, because I don't feel any different, you would say to them, "That's not possible." If you truly asked Jesus to save you, he saved you. Your feelings will catch up later. But see, why can you be so confident? Because you know the will of the Lord. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So any doubt about God's willingness to heal you has to be removed, or you're not going to be able to pray the kind of prayer that will access the kingdom of God. So we've been working for a couple of weeks, and we got a few more weeks to go. We've been working on establishing the will of God concerning healing from the scripture, not from the person you know that the whole church prayed for and they died anyway. We all know people like that, including me. But if we change what we believe about healing because somebody we know didn't get healed, then we're basing what we believe on their experience. That would be like saying, Joe never came to commitment to the Lord and died and went to hell. I guess it's not always God's will to save people. Well, we know that's not so. We know Joe didn't respond to the Lord in a way that produced a result in his life. Now, we've discussed this in some detail already. We said Jesus, who was the will of God in action on this earth, Jesus, who did the works of his Father by the power of his Father in him, healed all who came to him of everything, every time. Now, I'm not going to reread these verses. We've looked at them before. I'm sure we'll look at them again. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. And he healed all of everything all the time. In fact, there's not a single instance in either the Old Testament or the New Testament where God refused to heal someone who came to him. Now, you might say, well, what about Paul's thorn? And I would say, well, I'm glad you asked that. We're going to talk about that tonight. You need to know it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. I know not everybody gets healed, but that doesn't change the will of God. Just like I know it's God's will to save everybody all the time, but not everybody gets saved. But that doesn't change the will of God. And see, that led us to the next major point we made, and that is you have to know that healing has already been provided through the cross. God has already said yes to healing through the cross because God dealt with our sicknesses at the same time and in the same way he dealt with our sins. He put them on Jesus at the cross for the purpose of removal. Sickness is present in the earth because of sin. I'm not saying you're sick because you sinned. You might be, but probably not. You're sick because great, 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 great granddaddy Adam sinned. God dealt with our sicknesses at the same time and in the same way as he dealt with our sins, and that is through the cross of Christ. Now, there are a number of objections that people raise against the idea that it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. And I want to start tonight dealing with some of those. It's going to take a couple of lessons to get to them, but everything that, see, I don't know, I mean, I know everybody, but I don't know everybody's background. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. You may already know everything I'm going to say. It'll be a good review for you. But you may not, too. And if you've got the little nagging doubt, yeah, but what if I'm a modern-day Job? Actually, Job got healed, so, but that's next week. Or what if I'm like Paul? God would not remove his thorn in the flesh. And you're exactly right. God did not remove his thorn in the flesh. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. You got to have all that sorted out. Because I'm telling you what, it's hard to stand when everything in your body is screaming, you're sick, you hurt, you're in pain. It's very hard not to doubt. It's easy to believe. The hard part is not doubting. Unless you get an instant healing, which most people don't. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, we're going to look at four objections tonight that people raise. Objection number one, some say that when Jesus was on earth, he healed to prove that he was God, not because it's always God's will to heal. Perhaps you've heard that. Jesus healed. Yes, he did. But it's because he was wanting to prove that he's God, not because it's always God's will to heal. Well, let me give you some food for thought. Number one, nowhere does the Bible say Jesus healed to prove he's God. It doesn't say that. Now, you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Nowhere does it say that. In fact, the Bible says the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Look at Romans chapter 1. Got a lot of verses to look at tonight. Oh, and let me say this. To each of these points that I'm going to make tonight, we could actually probably do a whole lesson on. But I'm just hitting some highlights here. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead authenticated everything Jesus said about himself. It authenticated the fact that he is the Son of God. Now, there's a whole lesson there, but as I say, nowhere does the Bible say Jesus healed to prove he's God. It does say that the resurrection authenticated him and his message. Now consider this. If Jesus healed solely to prove that he was God, why did he heal everybody who came to him? Surely one or two notable miracles would have been enough. And then secondly, why did he tell some of those people that he did heal not to tell anybody that he healed them? Look at Matthew chapter 8. Let me just read you a few verses. We'll read these real quickly. See, sometimes if we would just stop and think, we'd realize that doesn't add up. If Jesus healed to prove he was God, how come he told people not to tell that he healed them? Let me just read you a few of them. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 4, this is where Jesus healed the leper after he came off. He came down from the mountain and he healed the leper. Verse 4, and Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. If you go back in the book of Leviticus, there was a specific sacrifice you were supposed to offer if you got healed of leprosy. That's what he's telling them to do there, keep the law. But he said, don't tell anybody. Well, if he healed this guy to prove he's God, why didn't he have him shouting all the way to the temple? Look, 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 I'm healed. Does that make sense? Let's look at a couple more here. Chapter 9, verse 30. Let me start in verse 29. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. This is two blind men. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Here he heals two blind guys and he tells them, don't tell anybody. Now, of course, they did go and tell, but he tells them not to tell. Chapter 12, verse 16. Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. Let me start in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Here's one of those multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now listen to verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I'm going to stop reading there just in the interest of time. Here he's got a whole crowd, and he says, don't tell, don't tell. Let me read you a couple more. Mark chapter 3. Verse 12. Let me start in verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Here he's healing people by casting out devils. And the devils knew who he was, and they said, you're the Son of God. And he said, don't tell. Don't tell. One more. Mark chapter 5, verse 43. This is where he raised that guy's daughter from the dead. Let me start in verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Now listen to this. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something be given her to eat. Here he raises a kid from the dead. And he says, don't tell anybody. Now, The Bible does give us a reason why Jesus healed. It does say, there are places where it says, tells why he healed. I'll tell you exactly what it says. It says compassion motivated him to heal all who came to him. Now that word compassion, we could do a whole lesson on the compassion of the Lord. That word compassion actually comes from a word that means to yearn. That's the root meaning, to yearn. It's got a yearning in it. Compassion means to feel sympathy or pity for somebody. And over again, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was moved with compassion and he healed. Let's do the same thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Sometimes I like to just read a line of scriptures so you can see this is something that shows up over and over again. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Turn to chapter 20, verse 4. Matthew chapter 20. Is that right? No, 34. I didn't read it right. Okay. This is where that blind guy was crying out, "Have mercy on me." Let me start in verse 31. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Now notice, they're asking for mercy. But what they want is healing for their eyes. Okay? "Have mercy on us, thou son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Look at Mark chapter 1. I'm trying not to make too many comments about each of these verses because we've got a lot to cover. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Let me start in verse 40. "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed." That's that same guy from Matthew 8 where we just read the example. Well, let me keep reading. It becomes obvious. "The leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed, and straightly he charged him and forthwith sent him away and said unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony for them." In other words, one of the times where he healed somebody and he said, "Don't tell," this account specifically says Jesus was moved with compassion, a pity or a sympathy for him. I've got several more. Maybe we won't read them in the interest of time. Let me read you Matthew. I'm going to read this off the outline. Matthew 14:14, which we just read, it says, "And Jesus was very deeply moved and healed their sick." That's the way they translate the word compassion. He was deeply moved. Matthew 20, verse 34 says Jesus was deeply moved and touched their eyes. Now, the word mercy is a synonym for the word compassion. And as you read through the Gospels repeatedly, when people came to Jesus for healing, they asked for mercy. We just read one example. I've got others down here. I don't think we'll read them in the interest of time. But they would ask for mercy. Healing is a mercy. It is an expression of God's mercy or compassion. Jesus didn't heal to prove his power. He healed to demonstrate his love. He healed to demonstrate the Father's love and compassion, which he came to reveal. God said, if you've seen me, you've seen, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, hold your finger in the Gospels, but look at Psalm 145 real quick. Psalm 145 is an awesome psalm because the whole psalm talks about the character of God. It's an awesome psalm. Let me just read you one verse. This is the God that Jesus came to reveal. One of the purposes of Jesus' earth ministry, we could do a whole lesson on this, was to show people God as a father. Remember in John 17, the night before Jesus went to the cross, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I've given them your name." Well, if you study the Gospels, the only name for God he gave those people that had not already been given in the old covenant was Father. He came to reveal the Father. Here, Psalm 145, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. You can do a whole lesson on that, but the point for our discussion is this is the God that Jesus came to show. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's John chapter 1, I think it's verse 18. In other words, Jesus didn't heal to prove he was God. How do I know? There's no verse that says anything even close to that. But I can show you over and over again that he healed because he was moved with compassion. And then, not only that, look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus' compassion for the multitudes inspired him to equip laborers like himself to go out and preach the gospel and to heal. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, well, let me start in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Let me stop right there. We made this point a couple weeks ago. When Jesus was on earth, there were some limits on his healing ministry. And one was he couldn't physically get to everybody. And this is an example of it. There were so many people he couldn't get to them. So he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power or authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. There really shouldn't be a chapter break right there, because we come in the middle of a thought. Jesus has just said, man, look at the multitudes. We can't get to them all. They need shepherds. They're like sheep. Pray for laborers. Then he turns around and makes laborers. And the first thing he does is authorize them to heal the sick and cast out devils. And then verses 2, 3, and 4 name the disciples. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now listen to this. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. So the objection that people raise that Jesus healed only to prove he's God and he doesn't need to prove it anymore because it's clearly established, therefore it's not always God's will to heal, it doesn't hold water. I say that as respectfully as I can. Okay, objection number two. Some say that the apostles had healing power, but they had it to authenticate their message and help them establish the church. But now that the church is established, we don't need healing and miracles. Therefore, healing ended when the last apostle died. Now, there's various versions of that, but perhaps you've heard that healing ended when the last apostle died. Yes, they needed to be able to heal because they're trying to authenticate their message and establish the church. Well, consider these points. Number one, nowhere is there a verse that even hints at that. Nowhere, nowhere. And once again, you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not. You know, when I first became a Christian, I didn't realize most Christians don't read their Bible. I mean, I was so thrilled to find out we had a book from God. I was raised in a denomination that at least when I was growing up, did not practice Bible reading at all. So I would, on my lunch hour, I didn't go in the lounge and sit with the other teachers. I'd sit at my desk and read my Bible. And I set up a little system. I could read the New Testament about once a month through. And I just read it over and over and over and over again. And when you read like that, you see things like what I'm teaching here. You see patterns. That's how I can say with such authority, there's no verse that even hints that healing was supposed to stop because the last apostle died. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 real quick. Ooh, time's going fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes people try to use this verse, and this is a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open it very far because we don't have a lot of time to discuss this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, it says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And they take that verse and say, the Bible is perfect. We have the Bible now, so we don't need healings and miracles, and that's why it's not always God's will to heal everybody. Well, there's a bunch of problems with that. Yes, the Bible is perfect. You're 100% right about that. But this verse is not referring to the Bible. You have to read in context. You cannot take a verse out of its setting and impose a meaning on it that is not in the passage. Paul, we have to read in context. Let me just start in verse 9. This verse is used to say tongues have stopped as well. Let me start in verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, he's talking about a time when tongues are going to cease, and prophecy is going to cease. But notice he's talking about a time when knowledge will cease. Are we there yet? I don't think so. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Paul is clearly referring to the time when we see the Lord face to face. Yeah. Let me read you one translation of that verse 13. Knox translation says, when the time of fulfillment comes. That's good. It makes it clear. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a future when we see the Lord face to face. So you have to understand, we are not in a different age or period than the early church was. We're in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time, and they will end when he comes to earth the second time. Now, I'm not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time, but on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter got up and preached that dynamic sermon and the first people were added to the church, you know, all the Holy Ghost fell and everybody was speaking in other tongues and the crowd gathered at Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. They said, oh, these guys are all drunk. And Peter stood up and said, no, these are not drunk, as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter announced right then, the last days have begun. They began when Jesus came the first time, and they'll end when he comes again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, my little children, it is the last time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by himself, by the sacrifice of himself. The last days began then, and they'll finish when Jesus comes back. We're in the same age, in other words, as the early church. Here's something else. People say, well, healing stopped when the last apostle died. Well, the apostles didn't do the healing. God did the healing. Jesus did the healing, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, the early church is not separate and distinct from the 21st century church. We are part of the same body as Peter, John, and Paul, and all believers who have lived. We're all part of the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but you're aware we're the body of Christ. Well, what do you think they were? Does Jesus have two bodies, the first body and the second body? No scripture for that. Paul talked in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, where he talked about, let me read that one. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, I can't quote it. He's in the middle of a prayer, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Amen. Part of the body's in heaven, part of the body's on earth. It's the same body. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, we're given some food for thought about the idea that healing ended when the last apostle died. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Yeah. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Gifts of healings, according to this passage, were given to the church, were given to the body of which all believers are part. Does that make sense? I mean, we're all the body of Christ, some on earth, some in heaven. And gifts of healings were given to the body. Now, let me read verse 29 and 30. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all miracle workers, have all the gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now, those are rhetorical questions, and the way it's worded, you can tell the answer is obviously no. That's a whole lesson for another day, which we will address, but not tonight, because sometimes people take that and go, see, the gifts, oh, yeah, there were gifts of healing, but it's not for everybody. It's too big to talk about right now. You're going to have to trust me until I get back to it, which I will, I think, in 2 weeks. All I want you to see is we're the body of Christ, them and us, and God gave gifts of healings to the body of Christ, okay? Is everybody with me on that? Like I say, just pretend if you're not, because you know I get my feelings hurt easy. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. People say healing ended when the last apostle died. Well, there's a problem with that because we have apostles today. The age of the apostles did not end when Peter, James, and John, and Paul died. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see. Speaking of Jesus when he rose from the dead, let me start in verse 9. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that ascended is the same also, or he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now listen to this. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now stop right there for a minute. Jesus gave those gifts to his body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we're told here, when I keep reading, why he gave them, okay? And I'll give you a hint. It's not to authenticate the message or to prove that he was God or to establish the first church and we don't need him anymore. Let me keep reading. He gave those ministry gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the measure of the unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He gave those gifts specifically to perfect the saints, to edify or build up the body, to do the work of the ministry until we all grow up into the full stature of the measure of Christ, or until we're all conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is our destiny. I got news for you. We ain't there yet. So we still need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Does that make sense? Okay. And like I say, there's not a single verse that says the day of the apostles is over. That's a man-imposed idea. Here's something else. Acts chapter 1, well, if go to Acts chapter 1, that's easy to find. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. And, you know, sometimes people say that's a bad name because it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles, which that's good. I mean, I would not argue with that. But verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Stop right there. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote it for this guy named Theophilus, who was a Greek who had come to faith in Christ. He wrote it to explain some things about the faith of Christ, the faith that Theophilus was now a part of. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, now listen to this, of all that Jesus began to do, began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Stop right there. According to Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus began to do and teach some things. See that word began? What does began mean? Started. Started. Jesus started something. His earth ministry was only the beginning of his work. I'd like to do a whole lesson on this, and maybe I will. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and that's an ongoing work until he finally comes and puts under his feet all principality power, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this: his body, he's the head, we're the body. His body is now supposed to carry out what he began. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Right before Jesus went back to heaven, after he'd risen from the dead, spent 40 more days on this earth, let me just read you some of the final things he said to his followers. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them. We'll save that for another time. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We'll discuss this verse in great detail in the future because we're going to talk about our authority. But notice he says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Now, that's like me saying, I've got all the money, you go to the mall. What good does me having all the money do for you to go to the mall? Okay, but if I'm the head and you're the body, and I say, I got all the money, now you go to the mall, well, the body's got what the head's got. He's got all authority. Now, we'll discuss that in detail, but now look at Mark, and we get another insight into what Jesus told them, his his final instructions to them, verse 15. And he said unto them, oh, I don't know if I said Mark 16. Did I say that verse? Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Not the apostles, but them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Go to John chapter 14. We'll revisit these verses in later lessons. But for right now, I want you to see the idea is not it stops when the last apostle died. Nothing like that in Scripture. John chapter 14, verse 12. This is the night before Jesus went to the cross. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. Tons of stuff we could say about this verse, but for the moment, notice, he that believeth on me, not he who is my apostle, but he that believeth on me, the works that I do. Well, what works did Jesus do? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This verse says that we are to do what he did. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Sickness is a work of the devil, ultimately. And we'll discuss that. And I'm not saying there aren't germs. I'm not saying there aren't physical conditions, but the root of it is spiritual. Sin, the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We, the body of Christ, are to continue his work, what he began to do and teach, directed and empowered by Jesus Christ, the head, cheered on by those who've gone before. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, seeing we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now, Jesus showed us the Father by doing his works and speaking his words by the power of the Father in him. Are you still in John 14? Back up a few verses. Verse 8, and Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Jesus, the perfect Son, showed the Father by doing the works of the Father, by the power of the Father in him. And it's in that context that he says, the works that I do, you'll do also. What works? What I see my Father do. Heal the sick, cast out devils. Do you see, the point for our discussion is there's no hint of this is supposed to stop. There's no hint of only the apostles, and when the last one dies, it's over with. Healing is not for a special class of believers called apostles. Healing is for the body of Christ. The apostles were not the only ones in the Bible that God used to impart healing to his people. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but if you look, we read in Matthew 10 where Jesus gave his 12 disciples authority over sickness and devils. Then if we go to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, he empowered 70 more people besides the 12 and told them the same thing, go preach and say the kingdom is at hand, and then heal the sick and cast out devils. In Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, we're told that both Stephen and Philip went about healing people. If you read, and I've got the verses, neither one of them were apostles. They were actually food servers. But they went about healing the sick. Why? Because they're part of the body, and they continued the work which the head began when he was on this earth. And then James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. That epistle says elders. Elders, that verse simply means somebody who's older or senior, somebody who's more experienced in the faith. So, as you can see, we could do whole lessons on each one of these. I can't believe how fast the time is going. Let me mention a third objection people raise to the idea that it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. Some say that it's not always the Lord's will to heal because God is glorified in sickness. So we should patiently submit to him. Have you heard that? I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, I heard a fellow on the radio whom I do like, I do listen to his program, but he said when an unbeliever gets cancer, God gives cancer to a believer so the world can see the difference in how we endure our suffering. That's poetic, but it's not Bible. And let me start, I don't mean to be offensive to anybody. Friends, like I told you a couple weeks ago, I care more about what I say than any of you do because I'm going to give account to Jesus Christ for the things I said to people. So I care a whole lot more than anybody else does. But let me just ask the question. If you believe it is not the will of the Lord to heal you, and if you're submitted to the Lord's will in sickness, then why are you going to the doctor and taking medicine? Do you see a contradiction there? Now, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor and don't take medicine. I believe in doctors and medicine. There's a lot of Christians that would be dead if there weren't doctors and medicine. But I'm saying if you believe it's not God's will to heal you, then why are you trying to get healed? Do you see the contradiction there? If it's really God's will that you not be healed, now you can say, well, he doesn't want me healed by him. That's lame. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it's lame. Okay? See, I need to stick with the outline so we get done. If you're going to the doctor and taking medicine, aren't you undoing the will of God by your actions? Shouldn't you just submit completely to his will and let the disease run its course? Now, I am not saying don't go to a doctor, don't take medicine. I'm not saying that at all. We're both fighting the same enemy. And like I said, there's many Christians who'd be dead if it weren't for doctors and medicine. But shouldn't we be consistent in what we preach and believe? Now, as we study the Bible, we find that God is glorified when sickness goes and healing comes. I made another list here. Let me just read a couple of verses because we don't have time. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Just read a couple here and then you'll have to look the rest of them up. Because we are, I can't believe how fast the time has gone. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. This is where some people brought their friend who was sick of the palsy, and they couldn't get into the room where Jesus was, so they broke up the roof and lowered him down, and Jesus healed him. Verse 8, but when the multitude saw it, verse 7, and he arose, the sick guy, he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. Look at chapter 15, verse 31. Let me start in verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, each one of these verses says something like that. God was glorified when the healing came. Look at Acts chapter 4. I'll read you one more. I'm skipping over a bunch of them. I had hoped to read every single one of these verses to you, but we'll never get done if I do. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. This is speaking of the healing in the temple that Peter and John, they saw that lame guy begging, and that's where Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And there was a big controversy and an uproar at the temple, and they got examined by the religious authorities. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, the temple authorities threatened Peter and John and told them not to preach Jesus and the resurrection anymore. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. If you read these examples, you'll see that God got glory not while the person was sick, but when the healing came. You'll have to read these verses to see if I'm telling the truth. Now, look at John chapter 11. There is one verse that seems to say that God is glorified by sickness. John chapter 11, verse 4. This is where Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, died. Remember that? The news was brought to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, I've had people quote this to me, and they say, see, it says right there, the purpose of this sickness was to glorify God. Okay. Well, let me give you some food for thought here. I wish I'd have had time to read that list of verses where it says God was glorified when the healing came. I think this would have more of an impact. Here's an important rule of Bible interpretation to correctly divide the word of truth. When you have one verse that seems to contradict a number of clear verses, and like I said, I didn't have time to read them, but I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 verses right here that say God was glorified when healing came. You got 10 clear verses and one that seems to contradict. Don't throw out the one that seems to contradict in favor of the 10 clear ones. Assume that you do not have understanding of the one that seems to contradict. See, we do just the opposite. We throw out all the verses that say God was glorified when healing came, and we go, well, see, here it is, God's glorified in sickness. Now, having said that, this verse is not a difficult verse to understand if we read the whole story. First off, let me read this verse to you out of another translation. I just picked the NIV. If you don't like the NIV, a lot of other translations translate it like this. The NIV says, this sickness will not end in death. No. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In other words, when Jesus was told that Lazarus was very sick, he said, the end of the story will not be death. This sickness will not end in death. It's going to end up with me being glorified or honored. That's how Jesus started out. It's not going to end in death. I'm going to be glorified. Now, as we read through the chapter, which we don't have time to do, but I'm just going to show you a few key verses, as we read through the chapter, we find that Jesus did not get any glory until after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Okay, everybody with me? In verses 8, I'm not going to read it, but I know you're familiar with this. In verses 8 through 16, this is where the news came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus hung around. He didn't leave immediately. And of course, Lazarus died. And, oh, there's so much I could say about that. I don't think I'm even going to go there. No, I'm not, because we won't get done. But then he said, we're going. And if you remember, his disciples said, are you crazy? They just tried to stone you back there. And then he wouldn't be deterred, so finally they said, okay, we'll go with you to die too. That's what it says. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Drop down. Martha, Mary, and others questioned his handling of things. Verse 21. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. And then, let me read you one more, verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man, that this man should not have died? In other words, there are people finding fault with the way he handled it. There's no glory here. Does everybody see? Okay. Jesus himself said, verse 40, this is where, in verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by the time, this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, you should see the glory of God? They haven't seen the glory of God yet, according to Jesus. But if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So up to this point, there's been no glory for God through the sickness and through the death. In fact, there's been a lot of questions and fish shaking at God. Okay? Now, finally, we're told that after Lazarus was raised, people believed and honored Jesus. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did believed on him. Then drop down into the next chapter. There was a dinner, and Lazarus was present at it, the resurrected Lazarus. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but they came that they might see Lazarus also, which was raised from the dead. Am I missing something? Let me look. Verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Yeah, this is what I want. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. In other words, the resurrection of Lazarus is what brought glory to God. That's when people believed on Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, go to John chapter 9. Ooh, I can't believe how fast the time is going. John chapter 9. Sometimes people say that God allows people to be sick as an opportunity for him to get glory when he heals them. And they point to a passage here in John chapter 9. Let me start in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'll stop right there. That's where he makes the clay, puts it on the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he gets healed. But people say, see right there, this guy was sick so God could heal him and be glorified, implying that it isn't always God's will to heal, or sometimes he's behind people being sick. Have you ever heard that before? Okay, we said this last week. You would do yourself well to remove the phrase God allowed from your brain. because it is so loaded with religious connotations. God allows people to sin and go to hell. That does not mean it is his will or he is behind it in any way. How many of you know there's enough sick people in the world because of Satan and sin? God doesn't need to make anybody sick in order to have somebody to heal. And notice also here, his disciples understood there's a connection between sin and sickness, because their question was, who sinned that this guy was born blind? Now, Jesus' answer was, well, neither one of them. Adam sinned in the beginning. That's why he was born blind. So there's a whole lesson right there. But the point for our discussion is, and remember this, if you've got 10 clear verses and one that seems to contradict, you read all these verses that say God is glorified when people get healed, and you've got one here that seems to contradict some of the things we're saying, don't throw out the 10 clear verses in favor of the one that's not clear. Put the one on the shelf until you get more understanding. Now, the disciples asked Jesus a question here. Who sinned? Jesus answered the question. Neither one. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. The blindness was not the work of God, because it's clear from what Jesus says that the works of God have not yet been manifested at this point. That's what Jesus is here to do. Who sinned? Neither this man or his parents. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. In other words, he's saying, I'm here to work the work of God. Everybody with me? Now, if the blindness was the work of God, either directly or passively, then Jesus, by healing the man, was undoing the work of God. Does that make sense?
Right.
I mean, if it was God's will that this guy be blind, then Jesus undid the will of God. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, I could do a whole lesson on this. But remember in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out a devil by the power of the devil, he said, if Satan casts out his own devils, then his kingdom is divided and his house won't stand. God doesn't afflict people only to turn around and deliver them. If the devil's got enough sense not to do that, how much more God? If God was behind this sickness only to have Jesus, who was the will of God in action, come along and heal him, he's undoing the work of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Now you might say, well, it was just God's will that he be blind for a certain amount of time. That's lame. I say that as respectfully as I can. It's like I said, I realize we are all infants in this. Most people don't get healed. It's because we don't know what we're doing, because we haven't taken time to study the Word of God. We believe religious tradition. Here's another point. Now, if this freaks you out, forget I said anything. In the original Greek, which is the language this was written in, there was little or no punctuation, and everything was written in capital letters. It's up to the translator where to put the punctuation and where to capitalize words. It's translator's discretion. If we were to change the punctuation here and put a period, let's read it, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. Then capitalize but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that, and some people are like, oh my God, that's changing the Bible. Well, actually it isn't, but if you're uncomfortable with that, forget I said anything. It makes the passage, it makes what I'm telling you clear. If you're not comfortable talking about punctuation changes in the Bible, we still have enough evidence to show that God did not allow this man to be blind just to turn around and heal him, okay? Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's fly through Paul's thorn. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Ooh, gosh, time goes fast. I actually thought I had just the right amount of stuff in this lesson. Some say that we know it isn't always the will of God to heal all the time because the great apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which God refused to heal. And then they say the thorn in the flesh was a disease, specifically an eye disease. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me start in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, nothing in this passage gives us the right to call the thorn in the flesh a disease. Did anybody there read anything about a disease? No, you did not. In fact, verse 7 specifically tells us what the thorn in the flesh is. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. The thorn in the flesh is identified as the messenger of Satan. Now, that word messenger in the Greek is angelos, and it means a being or an angel, either a holy angel of God or a fallen angel or devil, demon. That word is used over 180 times in the Bible. Look it up. It always means a personality, a being. It never means a disease, so you have no right to impose that meaning here. If you see how the word thorn is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find it either means literal thorns, like the crown of thorns Jesus wore on his head, or it means troublesome people. We're not going to read them in the interest of time, but back when God brought Israel into the Promised Land, he told them, drive out all the idol-worshiping tribes. Remember that? Because he said, if you don't, there are going to be thorns in your sides and thorns in your eyes. They're going to trouble you, and you'll end up getting into idol worship. That's how the word is used. We have no right to impose an outside meaning. You have to let the Bible define words. Now, the thorn in the flesh was a troublesome being from Satan who was sent to buffet Paul. That's what the scripture says. The thorn in the flesh was sent to buffet me. To buffet means to hit repeatedly. Diseases don't hit you repeatedly. You either got it or you don't. Now, Paul himself calls the thorn an infirmity. In verse 9, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I don't have time to read it to you, but if you were to turn back to chapter 11 here, Paul just got finished listing his infirmities. He listed them. There's no time really to explain it, but he lists from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter, or 23 to 30, he lists the various infirmities he experienced as he preached the gospel. He talks about how he was shipwrecked. He spent a day and night in the deep. He was beaten. He was persecuted. He had the cares of the church. He lists all the troubles he encountered as he preached the gospel. He does not mention sickness. He does not mention disease. He mentions nothing like that. When Paul used the word infirmity, he means the obstacles and the persecutions he encountered as he preached the gospel. Now, if you go to the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 9 on, we're told the story of Paul, and you'll see a pattern. Paul would go to a city and preach. Persecution, turmoil, and even riots would break out. He would be beaten, imprisoned, or run out of town. What's up with that? The messenger of Satan, a fallen angel, followed him and stirred up trouble everywhere he went, primarily working through religious people. Now, God did not remove this thorn in the flesh. You're absolutely right. Why is that? Not because it's not always his will to heal, but because Paul was asking God to do something God has not promised to do, namely, remove the devil from you. We're told to resist the devil in Jesus' name, and he will flee from us. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, sometimes, you know, some say, well, God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. That can't be. The passage says the thorn came from Satan, not from God. God and the devil are not working together. I can do a whole lesson on that. They're adversaries. The devil is called God's adversary. That's what the name Satan means, adversary. And let me ask you this. If the messenger came from the devil, which it did, to humble Paul, why would the devil want to do the work of God and help a servant of God like Paul stay humble? That would be like the devil working to help me keep my mind more pure. Or the devil help me to keep from going out and getting drunk. I don't think so. See, Satan gave Paul the thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted. That's what it says here. Not from exalting himself. Now, that means a couple of things. Paul was given tremendous revelation from God. I've got some verses. I mean, he just finished saying here, he was taken up into the third heaven and he saw things that you can't even utter. We read this a few weeks ago. Jesus personally taught Paul the gospel he preached. He was given the privilege of revealing mysteries that up until that time had been hidden in the mind of God. He had tremendous revelation. Now, Jesus said in Mark 4, that when the word is preached, Satan comes immediately to steal the word through persecution, affliction, and tribulation. Satan did not want Paul exalted by others or respected and believed by those he preached to, so he sent a fallen angel to harass Paul when he preached. It wasn't to make Paul more godly. It was to steal the word from people to whom Paul preached. And this word exalted, lest he be exalted above measure. Here, that word exalted in the Greek is actually made up of two words which mean above and to lift. That word exalted means to lift above. Revelation knowledge from God can lift anybody, including Paul, above the hardships and challenges of life. Satan came to steal the word from Paul. How many of you know? Paul faced massive challenges. But if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he called the difficulties that he faced as he preached the gospel momentary and light. Momentary in terms of eternity, light in the sense that they did not weigh him down. Verse 18 goes on to say, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. In other words, Paul learned how to be lifted up above the difficulties of life by looking past what he could see to revelation knowledge from God. Well, Satan came to steal that word. How many of you know when the fight is on and the circumstances and the feelings are battering you, it's hard to hold on to unseen information. It's hard to be lifted up above. Satan comes to steal the word through the hardships of life. But Paul's testimony was, hey, God's grace is sufficient for me. His strength is made perfect in my weaknesses. I'm going to glory in my infirmities because I'm lifted up above. Now, some say Paul's thorn was, can I have like three more minutes? If you need to go, go. But I want to make sure I get this in. And if you need to go, I actually started a little late tonight. So some say Paul's thorn was an eye disease. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I just want to make sure and get this in, and then we'll be done. Galatians chapter 4. Some say Paul had an eye disease that was common in that region of the world. It made your eyes pus and run. And your eyes look disgusting. It's called ophthalmia or something. I should have looked the word up. But it was a common disease in that part of the world until antibiotics were invented in the 20th century. Let's see. Galatians chapter 4. Let me start in verse, let's see, where do I want to start? 13. And you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptations, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. People say, see, he was so sick with this eye disease, he had pussy eyes when he came to Galatia, and they wanted to give him their eyes if they possibly could. Well, okay, the problem is you can't support that from the scripture, okay? Let me give you some food for thought. Galatia, this is a letter to the Galatians. Galatia was a province or region in Asia Minor with various cities in it, including Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, Acts, the book of Acts, gives us a lot of information about Paul's interaction with these churches in Galatia. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, we're told that Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Remember that? Okay, but he got up, and the next day, he and Barnabas walked 15 miles to the town of Derbe. Then he walked back and preached at Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. I've got the verses down. You can look. So he gets stoned, gets up the next day, and walks to Derbe, and then he comes back. And like we're talking, this is a 30-mile walk there and back, and he stops at all these cities. When Paul preached to these Galatians, he had just undergone a horrific stoning. And although he was raised up, he still had physical evidence of the stoning in his body. How do I know? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "For henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." He had some bruises, he had some cuts. Paul's eye trouble when he preached to the Galatians was the result of having recently been hit by a bunch of big rocks, not a disease. Now, verse 11 here, "For you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Sometimes people say, see, Paul could barely see, so he had to write in real big letters so he could see what he was writing. There's a big problem with that as well. Paul, the churches at Galatia, they were getting into some not good doctrine, and he was so concerned about what they were getting into, he wrote this letter himself. If you study it out, the epistles were not written by the authors themselves. They were written by scribes. I've got an example there, Romans chapter 16. Paul did not sit down and write Romans. He dictated it to a scribe. There's a technical name for it, an amanuensis or something. There was a technical name for it. But he was so concerned about these people, he sat down and wrote them this letter in his own handwriting. Do you see how, if you put all this in historical, cultural context, there's nothing about eye disease in that? Well, it's important that we take time to study these things and break down every argument in your mind, every argument your mind may bring up against God healing you. Faith begins where the will of God is known, and once you're convinced of God's willingness to heal you all the time in every case, you're ready to take what he offers you, what he has provided you through the cross. We'll talk about more objections next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your word, which makes things so clear. Father, I pray for everybody in here that every block we have, everything that would cause us to doubt your willingness to heal, everything that would cause us to doubt your provision of healing, I pray that it would be exposed and dealt with through the light of your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.